All right, let me give you just a quick rundown of last week, and I do mean quick. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, and last week was, of course, introductory. And I'm just going to just move through it very, very quickly. Please be reminded that the author of the Gospel of Mark and the other 65 books of the Bible is the Holy Ghost of God. We make a distinction in our Bible class between the author and the writer. The writer of a Bible book could be Peter or Matthew or John or David or Moses, but the author is always God's Holy Spirit. Why are we so focused on the Gospels? Well, first of all, they're transformational. They're transformational. Studying the life of Christ will change you. Number two, they're instructional or informational, either one. They teach us some things. Please remember this truth. The Gospels do not contradict one another. They supplement one another. We're not going to get to it tonight, I don't think. But next week, Lord willing, we'll see specifically an instance in which Mark tells us something that the other Gospels don't. And you put them together and you get the whole picture. And so just remember that. You see the chart that's on that paper. Some of you have that from last week. That's just something that's really good to be familiar with to help you as you move through the Gospels. If you've studied the Bible, you know that who the Lord used to write a book and who their audience, their intended audience was, makes all the difference in the world in right interpretation. And so that's just good information to have. The human writer of the book of Mark is John Mark. We see him mentioned in a lot of places, 1 Peter 5:3, all throughout the book of Acts, Colossians, Philemon, 2 Timothy, and possibly even in his own book, though he's unnamed. It was written somewhere between 57 and 59 A.D., and it is heavily influenced by the Apostle Peter. Heavily influenced by Peter. It presents Jesus as the suffering servant of the Lord, and it was written to Gentiles, particularly Romans. Mark's gospel is a gospel that's vivid in its details. It emphasizes particulars like what things look like and the gestures even that Jesus makes and common familiar things like boating and fishing and animals and clothing and housing and coins and things like that. He does a lot to emphasize Jesus' miracles because as a servant, and the Romans would be interested in this facet of his servanthood, it's all about what Jesus did, what he did. It's very action-oriented. In fact, it uses the present tense more than any other, 150 times. The Greek word that's translated straightway or immediately is used 42 times in the book of Mark. To give you some context, there it's only used 7 times in Matthew and 1 time in Luke. So Mark is definitely one to talk about immediately and straightway. He also uses the word and a lot. And he did this, and he did that, and he did this, and he did that. The key verse of the book is Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Why study the Gospel of Mark as opposed to the other Gospels? They're all good, that's true. But as we study the Gospel of Mark, we're reacquainted with something that every Christian needs to have ingrained in their life, and that's the truth of being a servant. Of being a servant. On that paper, you'll see that I gave you a rough outline of the book. It's kind of an amalgamation of a lot of good outlines from a lot of good sources, and we'll use that as kind of our roadmap working through the Gospel of Mark. So now, we begin in the first 13 verses, Mark chapter 1. Verse number 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Father, would you help us now as we begin our first sojourn into the Gospel of Mark. Help me to preach and teach it in the right way, in the way that most pleases you. And may Jesus be lifted up in it. Just bless our time, I pray, together. Of course, in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. All right. We begin with the servant's identity. That's our first main point, the servant's identity. Now, you understand when I talk about the servant, I'm talking about Jesus. So we're talking about Jesus's or the servant's identity. Number one, I want you to notice his powerful appearance. Now, I don't mean appearance in respect to what he looked like, but when he appeared on the scene. Bam! It was a powerful appearance. It's interesting, and I never noticed this until I began this study. The Gospel of Mark is the only of the four Gospels to actually announce itself as a Gospel. Verse number one. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and John, they don't introduce themselves like that. Now, they're still Gospels, but they don't introduce themselves as such. But remember, to whom is Mark writing this gospel? To what group of people? Romans. And his use of the Greek word euangelion, from which we get gospel, would have been something very, very attention-grabbing for them. Because when they heard the word gospel, they didn't think of it in spiritual terms. They thought of it in political terms. And when a Roman heard the word euangelion, what that meant was, there's a new emperor! A new leader, a new ruler, a new powerful figure. And so when they read this first sentence, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Mark is saying is, hey, there's a new ruler on the scene. And that would have grabbed their attention. And so it should. Mark gets right to the heart of the matter. I mean, he doesn't ease into it with a genealogy or with the story of Jesus' birth. I mean, he gets right into it, which highlights his immediacy, his sense of urgency and moving things quickly. It says in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are three prominent places in which you see this term in the Bible. The first is in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What's he talking about? He's talking about eternity past. In the beginning, when was that? It really wasn't. All that John is doing is he's putting a pin from which we can start. Eternity has always been. God has always been. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, has always been. I mean, think on that. I can almost process something never ending, but I cannot process something never beginning. Just think on that for a while, and you'll need to lay down. So we're talking about eternity past. Then we're working chronologically. Then we go to Genesis 1:1, because Genesis 1:1 is not the earliest part of the Bible as far as what it speaks of. John 1:1 talks about things pre-Genesis 1:1. But what do we have in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The word for beginning there in the Hebrew literally means the head of time. When time began. So if John 1:1 is talking about eternity past, then Genesis 1:1 is talking about the beginning of time. See, I'm getting into it and forgetting about this. I'm enjoying myself too much. The beginning of time. Eternity has been going on for eternity. But now we have a point in which God begins to measure time. And then Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Remember, the gospel is not just a thing. It is not just a concept. The gospel is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so there you would have not eternity past at the beginning of time. You have the incarnation of Christ. When did the gospel begin? When Jesus came. When Jesus came, because all of that led up to it. Mark also uses terminology in verse number 1 that's more powerful than you might think. The names that he uses are important. By the way, did you know in the Bible the order of the names of Christ are significant? If you see Jesus Christ, it's emphasizing his humanity and then his deity. If you see Christ Jesus, it's emphasizing his deity and then his humanity. Well, what does Mark start with in chapter 1, verse 1? He starts with Jesus. A very, if I dare say it this way, unnotable name. Jesus then was like John now. Now, those of us named John know how important our name is. Right, John? Right, John? Yeah. Asher doesn't understand it quite as much, but he bears the name John. But it's a common name. It's a common name. Jesus was a common name with a wonderful meaning. Jehovah is salvation. By the way, the English name today that would most closely correspond with Jesus is the name Joshua. So if you or somebody you know has the name Joshua, you got a pretty good name. But he begins with his humanity, a common name. It's the name that is most often used for Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, the name Jesus. And that would fall in line with his desire to present him as a servant. It's a common name. A servant would be a common position. But then he says, Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one. He's the prophesied king of the Jews. And then, to make sure that his Roman audience knows that they're not dealing with any ordinary servant, he calls him the Son of God. The Son of God. Now, I realize this is somewhat academic, and I hope it's not too boring to you. But Mark also, whether you realize this or not, Mark also appeals to the Romans' sense of jurisprudence. Now, what do I mean by that? The Roman society was very much about law and order. And there were certain rules and certain rights and certain things that were set up, particularly for Roman citizens, more so than not. It was all about how they conducted themselves legally. And one of the things that the Romans really were interested in, just like the Jews were, was the idea of corroborating witnesses. What's the Bible tell us? Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a thing be established. And we see that even today in our legal system. Now, I'm sorry to say that it would appear that in our legal system that sometimes people are tried and convicted before they even get into a court of law. There needs to be a system in place that protects the rights of all. And one of the things that helps with that is the idea of a corroborating witness. If somebody makes an accusation, there needs to be somebody else to back that thing up, especially if the penalty is going to be particularly severe. That's just good legal practice. So Mark, knowing that the Romans are all about solid jurisprudence, Mark presents not one, not two, but five witnesses to testify that what he's about to tell them about Jesus is true. Witness number one is in verse number one, Mark himself. I'm telling you he's who I say he is. I'm the first witness, Mark. Okay? But then in verses numbers 2 and 3, the second witnesses that he calls collectively are the prophets. The prophets. Not only do I say he's the Son of God, I'm telling you the prophets prophesied about him. They're the next set of witnesses. Look at verse 2, as is written in the prophets. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Malachi. We're talking about Isaiah. And if you roll Exodus 23:20 in there, we're talking about Moses too. As is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So Mark says, all right, I'm testifying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The prophets testify that he's the Christ, the Son of God. Witness number three. Anybody want to take a stab at that one? It's the next verse. John the Baptist. John the Baptist will testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Look at verse number 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And it goes on to talk about his ministry. Oh, but there's a fourth witness. There's a fourth witness that shows up beginning in verse number 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. The Holy Spirit of God is a witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So that's four witnesses. Here's the last one, verse 11. There came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son. Who speaks of a Son? The Father. So here's your fifth witness. God the Father says that Jesus is His Son, the Christ. So this would have gotten the Romans' attention. So Jesus' appearance is a powerful one. It's got some real drawing power to it. And Mark just hits the ground running in his book. Now, in verses 2 through 8, we move from the powerful appearance of Christ to his prophesied announcer. Oh man, I forgot all these. See, I'm enjoying myself too much. There they are. His prophesied announcer. He who was delegated the authority and the task of announcing the arrival of Jesus. John the Baptist, who was related to Jesus, Elizabeth and Mary were related. Cousin was a broad general term. I don't know that they were first cousins. Mary was much younger than Elizabeth. I don't know if they could have been first cousins, but it was a broad term that they were related. So Jesus would have been related to John the Baptist. They were comparable in age. John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus, if memory serves. He is an important figure in Jesus' life. And John played a prophesied role in Jesus' ministry. He didn't just show up. He had been prophesied of as much as 450 years earlier. That'd be kind of neat to think about, that somebody had prophesied about you or your ministry 450 years ago. I wonder at what point, if any, John, reading the book of Isaiah or reading the book of Malachi, said, hey, that's me. I don't know that that dawned on him. I think he just went and did his job. I want you to notice, first of all, that his ministry, talking about John the Baptist, is a predicted one. It was a predicted one. Look at verse number 2. As written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Would you hold your place here and go to Malachi chapter 3? Malachi chapter 3. Brother Wright getting especially excited. He loves the minor prophets. Malachi chapter 3. I do too. Verse number 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, do understand this, that sometimes Old Testament prophecies can be partially fulfilled, and it takes a while for them to be completely fulfilled. Now, it is worth mentioning, it was one of the first things Jesus did when he went to Jerusalem. He went straight to the temple and ran the money changers out. But that's not wholly what they're talking about here. And so, the first part of this prophecy is being fulfilled through the ministry of John the Baptist. Okay? I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, but there's a very similar passage in Exodus 23:20 that some people will apply to this. You can jot that down if you want. But then read verse 3. We're back in Mark chapter 1, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Can you keep that in mind while we turn to Isaiah chapter 40? Isaiah chapter 40. Verse number 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. These are fulfillments of these prophecies. His is a predicted ministry. But not only that, his is a preparatory ministry. For instance, Granite would be considered a preparatory school. We're preparing these kids for the next step of their life, whether it's college or their career or whatever. His was a preparatory ministry. Look at verse 2. As is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. By the way, his base of operation was along the western coast of the Dead Sea, in the southeastern portion of Judea, a number of miles away from Jerusalem. He did not set up his ministry in the most populated of areas, but the people came to him. I read one commentator, and I don't know that he's got it right, but he said that in his thinking, and I don't know how he arrives at this, he thinks that John probably preached to upwards of 200 to 300,000 people in his ministry. I don't know how you calculate that, but I wouldn't be shocked to find out that was so. 200 to 300,000 people. It was a preparatory ministry. What was John trying to do? Well, number one, he was trying to report the king's coming. You see, the word picture that's being given here would have been of a herald. And a herald would go before a king, and he would cry out to everybody who he could, "The king is coming! Make yourself ready! Make sure you're where you ought to be, doing what you ought to be doing. The king is coming!" See. But that wasn't the only job that he had. His job was to oversee the crew that was with him, that along the way that the king would be traveling, they would remove any obstacles. So if coming down the king's highway Over time, people have walked and rocks have begun to come up through the road. They had to remove them. If some beggar's laying in the road, they moved him. They cleared the way. They made the way ready. What is John doing? He's trying to remove any obstacles that would keep the king from coming where he wants to come and doing what he wants to do. So report the king's coming, remove obstacles, and then verses 4 and 5 to ready hearts. To get people ready, because if the king's coming, there's a certain way you ought to act, a certain attitude you ought to affect. And this herald would get people thinking in the right way, the king is coming. Well, that's what John's job was, to ready hearts. Look at verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now I'm going to ask you a question. The baptism of John, did it save them? I believe the answer is no. I don't believe that any of these people got saved because John baptized them in the Jordan. That wasn't the purpose of this baptism. This baptism was but a ritual to prepare them for that which was real. It was preparatory. It was meant to ready their hearts. A good example, I think, that helps us with this. There's a man mentioned in the book of Acts who had been baptized in the baptism of John, and the Bible's pretty clear that he was not yet complete. His name was Apollos. Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and explained to him more completely the gospel. His heart was ready, though. And I think that's what John the Baptist is doing. Baptism here, I don't believe, saved anybody, but it prepared hearts for the Messiah who was coming to give them the truth. You say, well, if somebody came to John and they confessed their sins and they were baptized and they died, then did they go to hell? This is just my personal belief. I believe if somebody went that far to get their heart ready, I think God kept them around until Jesus got there to give them the truth. Can I remind you, God wants people saved more than any of us do. The best way I know to illustrate this is if I were a gardener and I decided to set aside part of our land for the purpose of gardening, and I go out there and I plow that ground's good and fallow, and I plow it up and I get it nice and ready. Great! Is anything going to grow? No. But I've gotten it ready. Then whoever has the seed can come along and drop that seed in there, and hopefully something grows as a result of it. What was John doing? He was plowing fallow ground to get hearts ready for Jesus, who would come and sow his word. Can I remind you of how long it's been since anybody's heard from God? With the exception of John's father, Zacharias, nobody's heard from God in 400 years. That's some mighty fallow ground. John's digging it up because they're about to hear from God. So we see this prophesied announcer, his predicted ministry. We see his preparatory ministry. But then I want you to see that he had a patterned ministry. Did I really do that? Yeah, there we go. A patterned ministry. Now, what do I mean by patterned? If you pay close attention, you would notice that John's ministry has a similarity to somebody else. By the way, where does John fit into the, oh, for lack of a better term, the dispensational setup of everything? You may disagree with me. I consider John the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus would tell us that he was the greatest of them. But his ministry was patterned very much after another prophet. Look at verse number 6. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Let me start with his diet. I have heard some people say that locust could mean a particular type of legume, a bean, a seed. And that is true. It could refer to that. But also, Jews were allowed to eat locusts. Actual locusts. They were a good source of protein. They could even be ground up into a flour-like substance from which you could make bread. I saw a TV show one time where they were pitching ideas for businesses, for investors to invest in it. And one of them was they were using crickets. And it was a economical way to get protein products to people in third world countries. They got an investor. I've eaten crickets. They're not bad. Especially when they're toasted and have some seasoning on them. Crickets are pretty good. Locusts, I would think, would be in the same ballpark. Whether it was a bean or whether it was the actual bug, can we agree that John the Baptist's diet was pretty simple? Bugs or beans and honey. That's it. You see, prophets like him weren't that concerned with the finer things in life, and that brings us to his garment. Camel hair. Man, that just doesn't sound comfortable, does it? Ever wore a wool sweater? You need to wear something under it, don't you? Itchy? Oh, it's warm. It's water repellent, but it is itchy. I can't imagine camel hair. It's not like I have a camel hair coat. That's not the same thing. This is camel hair. Okay. And he wore a leather belt around his waist. Anybody who had read their Old Testament would know that John resembled somebody. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7. And he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? They answered him, he was an hairy man. Now, I admit that I've not yet determined what this means, but some commentators have said that the phrase a hairy man can either mean that he was physically hairy or that the clothes that he wore were hairy. I don't know which it is. But here's one. He was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah was known for dressing in a certain way, and John the Baptist looked like him. A patterned ministry. But John didn't just resemble Elijah in appearance. He resembled him in attitude. And by attitude, I mean his spirit. In fact, Malachi 4:5 tells us that this messenger would be sent in the spirit of Elijah. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of this great and dreadful day of the Lord. It was a patterned ministry. So this prophesied announcer had a predicted ministry, a preparatory ministry, a patterned ministry, and then fourthly, a particular ministry. It was very specific. I want you to look at verse 7. Y'all bored? Good. If you are, I'm sorry, but I'm going to keep on going. Verse 7, he preached saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Do you know what he's talking about? We just talked about this on Sunday. He's talking about taking off the shoes of someone and washing their feet. There's a humility here. He's saying, I'm not even worthy to be the lowliest of servants that takes his shoes off that I might wash his feet. Verse 8. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. John's statement here is not just one of humility. It's one of reality. You see, John is not called upon to serve Jesus in the way the apostles will. It's not his calling to be there to pour water on Jesus' feet. It's not even his calling to follow Jesus where he goes. In fact, John's interaction with Jesus is very brief. There's not much evidence in Scripture that John and Jesus spent a lot of time together. In fact, it won't be long before John will be in Herod's prison. And eventually he'll die. The reality is John's ministry intersected with Jesus in the most brief of ways. Could I put it to you this way? John prepares the way, then he gets out of the way. He did his job. He did his job. And that gives us some new insight into what he must have been thinking in John 3:30 when he said, he must increase, I must decrease. I'll do what I'm called to do, and then I go away. You know, if we're not careful, we almost look at it and say, man, John wasn't much anything, was he? God didn't use him much, did he? And yet Jesus, even after John expressed doubt, Jesus said of John, there's not a greater born among women than him. There's something we can take from that, y'all. It does not matter what you perceive to be the expanse of your ministry. If you're faithful to what God has called you to do, you do what he's called you to do for as long as he's called you to do it, that's all he wants. Oh, I want to be a Peter that's in the forefront. I want to be James. I want to be John. What about John the Baptist, whose ministry the Bible only records maybe a year's worth of, and then he's gone? He must increase, but I must decrease. As a pastor, I don't want to waste my time on wishing that I could have a ministry like that prominent preacher over there or that guy over there or whatever. No, I'm called to do what God has called me to do, and then at some point God's going to tell me to get out of the way. That may be next year. It may be when I'm 70. I don't know. The point is, are we being faithful? Are we being faithful? John was faithful. We won't hear much more out of him from here on out in any of the Gospels. But this predicted, this prophesied announcer would play a huge role in these beginning days of Jesus' ministry. He's very important. I'd wanted to get into some more tonight. I'm not going to for time's sake. Let me just give you something to whet your appetite. Verses 9 through 11, we see his precious association. When he was baptized, what was Jesus doing? He was identifying with us. He was associating himself with us. And then verses 12 and 13, his planned assault. The devil had a plan to assault Jesus with every temptation he could. In verses 12 and 13. And Lord willing, we'll get into that next week. And then we'll watch as Jesus begins his ministry in earnest. I'm excited about the book of Mark. I like things that keep moving. You know, you ever watch a television show and you kind of get hooked on it to start off with, and then they have a few episodes that are kind of boring and you're just like, forget it. By the way, that's probably what we ought to do with most television. Forget it. There's more important things we can be doing, but Mark's not like that. Mark keeps going. Immediately, straightway, and, immediately, straightway, and. So hold on to your hats. We'll move pretty quickly through. If you think about this compared to Galatians, we covered 8 verses tonight. That's pretty good for me. But I'm excited about continuing in our journey through the Gospel of Mark.